The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
We're going to be reading from Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 35, and we'll be reading through verse 20 of chapter 5. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. When Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our good and gracious Father, we thank you this morning for life and breath and health and all those good and perfect gifts that flow down from your throne into our lives each and every day. We're reminded daily of your sustaining power in our lives, and we want to give you thanks. We thank you, too, this morning for your saving grace that sought us and bought us out of sin and misery and hopelessness. We're debtors to grace, and we don't ever want to be out of that debt. We come just as we are this morning, trusting in your grace and the power of your word to penetrate our hearts and our minds. Oh, how we love your word, Father. The entrance of your word gives light. We ask that it may be so this morning. Allow your word to pierce our souls. Work a change in our attitudes and our affections. Help us to see in your word the incomparable worth of Christ and to make him supreme in our lives. And as our children go to be taught the things of God, we ask that you would turn their love and affections from all that is vain to things eternal and lasting, and let them see Jesus. We pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. and Savior. Amen.
I wanted to start off this morning. Sometimes the pulpit becomes like my confessional. I give some admissions. My admission that I want to start off with this morning is that I am deathly afraid of bugs. Yeah, surprising, right? Spiders, moths, bees, praying mantises. Do you say praying manti or praying mantises? I'm not sure the plural on that one. Anyway, I'm afraid of them all, whether they're big or small or poisonous or friendly. If it's a bug, I'm afraid of it. Pastor Mike has actually had experience with my fear of bugs in Kenya. I actually don't know why he was so surprised that I screamed like one of my daughters. I mean, I walked into the bathroom and there was an 8-inch praying mantis in there.
Wow.
Maybe. But the person who's probably suffered the most under my fear of bugs is my wife. And I think half the reason that Ellie got married was so that she would have someone to kill the spiders that came across her path in her life. And I have utterly disappointed her on numerous occasions. In fact, there was one night early on in our married life that Ellie actually decided that she refused to sleep in the bedroom because a spider that I had been attempting to kill suddenly gained the power of being able to vanish. I mean, I don't know what I was supposed to do that as I was swinging it at this bug, I suddenly realized it was a mutant superhero, and it just left. Well, all of us, on some level, deal with fear in our lives, don't we? It might not be the fear of bugs, but fear seems to be one of those elements in our life that's common to the human condition. I was looking this week at some of the top 10 lists of human fears on the internet. Now, of course, there are the common phobias like snakes and spiders and tarantulas and the like. But also on those top 10 lists are a lot of deeper level human fears. A lot of fears that many of you probably came into this building here with this morning. Many people are afraid of failure in their life, of insignificance, of loneliness, of natural disasters and tragedy hitting them, of pain and sickness and suffering. And underlying every one of those fears is probably the root and greatest fear of every human, the reality of death in this world. And it isn't surprising that we fear those things because on some level, every one of those things involve hardship and loss and some sense of uncertainty in our life. We fear what's out of our control, right? What we can't manage, what we don't have power over. We don't want to experience that feeling of powerlessness, whether it's the loss of our own reputation or whether it's the loss of our life. These things that we lose control over, they're the things that keep us up at night, aren't they? They're the source of our worry and our anxiety and our fear. And they can hold us captive and really eat away at the joy in our life. Now, we don't want to experience suffering or sickness or loss or uncertainty, but these things on some level are a part of every one of our lives, aren't they? Well, on the pages this morning of Mark's gospel, Jesus steps right into the teeth of our fear. He confronts and deals with the heart of human fear head on. And Mark is showing us in this text that Jesus wants to rescue us, not from every hardship that comes into our life, not from every moment of suffering and loss that we'll ever face, but Jesus wants to save us from the ability of these things in our life to create fear in us. What Jesus does as he enters into these two places of deepest fear in these stories is he shows us the two things that he can provide for us that will free us from fear in our life. Namely, his cosmic power over everything that's fearful, and secondly, his personal care for those who are held in the grip of fear. So the way that we're going to unpack this text this morning is going to be simply to look at these two stories. We're going to try and put ourselves in these narratives, enter into these stories that Mark is tying together. And by placing ourselves in the boat with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee and among the tombs of the Gerasenes with Jesus, my hope this morning for us is that we'll see that this Jesus who acted 2,000 years ago in these stories is the risen Christ who wants to act in us and on us as a church in the same ways this morning. All right? Well, grab your Bibles and open up with me, if you're not there, back to the passage that we read this morning, starting in Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. And if you remember back to the progression of Mark's account, Jesus has been teaching beside the Sea of Galilee, right, near his hometown in Nazareth. And the crowd that forms is so huge that Jesus actually has to get off the shore and step back into a boat and begin teaching from the sea toward the shore so that everybody can fit there. And at the tail end here of chapter 4, as Jesus is wrapping up his teaching, Mark transitions us from this big block of teaching in chapter 4 into the narrative of chapter 5 with these words in verse 35. When evening had come, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go across to the other side." And so Jesus and his disciples, they get into this boat on the Sea of Galilee, and they start heading southeast toward the sea's eastern shore. And as they're going, as they're out in the middle of the sea with the sun setting at their back, moving eastward, a great storm arose. Verse 37. And what was left of the red glow in the sky of this Middle Eastern sunset, in a moment, suddenly is dimmed by dark and foreboding storm clouds. And drops of rain start to pelt the water, and the winds start to whip across what had been this calm sea. And the waves, Mark records, were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Now, how many of you have ever been in a storm at sea? Okay, a few of you have been. Well, I grew up on the coast of BC, and I spent 3 years of high school traveling by ferry every weekend back and forth from Vancouver Island to the mainland. And there were several moments in those years when the ferry should have been canceled, and it ran, and I had to ride it. And as that ferry made the 14-mile journey from my hometown of Powell River over to where I went to high school in Comox, on those evenings, everyone on the boat was taking note of where the life rafts and the life preservers were. Babies were crying. Grown men were throwing up overboard. I mean, it was nasty. There were times that you'd come up out of a wave and you'd think that the ship was going to plunge bow first into the abyss. And as the props of the ferry would come up out of the water, the whole ship would feel like it was going to shake apart. If any of you have been on a ship in a storm, you know that feeling. I mean, everyone was flipping out. And that was on a 400-foot ship designed and fabricated by modern engineering. Imagine yourself on a 25-foot first-century wooden fishing boat on the Sea of Galilee. And remember, the disciples in this story, they're not just sort of soft urban hipsters with fishermen's beards who wear flannel and work boots but have never been out on the water before. I mean, these guys were born and raised on the sea. And they have hands that are calloused from spending years pulling in nets. They've got forearms that are scarred with grooves from the ropes that they've held on. And these guys are dudes. These guys know how to handle the ocean. But as they realize the gravity of this situation, that this storm might actually be the storm that takes them down fully and finally, they start to get pretty afraid. And so for a moment, I want to say, as we start off, I want to talk to the fellas here this morning. guys here this morning, as we see these disciples that are so hardened, so hard-nosed as guys, you know, often when we start off with this thought of fear, right, as guys, we can kind of shut down. Fear? What's that? We can handle life by ourselves. We think that fear is the exclusive territory of women and children, right? But brothers, when the waves and the wind start kicking up in your life, let's not pretend here that we manage just fine. Let's not put on this show that we're tougher than all that, that we've got our finances and our families and our jobs in order and our reputations are under our control and there's nothing that can faze us in life. I mean, we are as desperate, brothers, for what Jesus offers us in this passage as anyone else here this morning. And so I want to take a moment to say that to us, because when we start to talk about fear, we can check out. So the disciples are in this desperate situation, and as they start frantically bailing water just to keep their craft afloat, they look at the back of the boat, and there's Jesus asleep on the cushion. Now, the word cushion is actually a bit of a mistranslation. This was actually the sandbag that would get put at the back of the ship for ballast in the ship's stern. And Jesus is back there snoring on it. And so desperate and despairing, the disciples wake Jesus up with this question, verse 38. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Notice their question is not, Jesus, how in the world can you be sleeping at a time like this? Their question is not, Jesus, would you get up and start doing something to help us? Their question is not, Jesus, why don't, this might be an opportune time for you to use your miraculous power in our lives. No, their question is this, don't you care? Don't you care that we're going to die? Don't we matter to you? Don't you care about us? I'm sure that a lot of you, in the times, the moments of your deepest fear and anxiety and worry, have asked that same question of Jesus, haven't you? When it feels like you're being taken down into the abyss, when it feels like the storm is swirling around you, when you feel like you're dying from the circumstances on the outside of yourself and what's going on and the emptiness inside of your life, and you feel like you're bailing water just to try and stay afloat. And in the midst of it, God feels aloof and distant. He seems asleep at the stern. And you wonder, does he even care at all? When you're afraid that you won't be able to provide for your family because at the end of every month, the ends just don't seem to ever come together. When your kids aren't following Jesus, and no matter how much you talk to them and love them and pray for them, things don't seem to change, and you don't think that they ever will, and you're afraid that you're going to be the only one actually reading the Bible to your grandchildren. Where's God in this? Well, Jesus wakes up, and he stands up, and he looks over this storm. He looks over this raging sea, and like telling a rowdy and difficult child to sit down and be quiet, Jesus gives this firm word of rebuke over the wind and the waves. Peace, be still. And in a moment, suddenly, everything is restored to order. Everything becomes calm. This is Jesus at work doing things that only God can do. In this moment, Jesus is putting on display the kind of cosmic authority and power over the universe that only the God who created it possesses. The wind and the sea are bowing to the words of the one who spoke them into existence. They obey the one who made them, and who one day is going to remake them. This is the kind of cosmic level power that only belongs to God. But we're not gonna fully understand or get what Jesus is doing here unless we also understand what the sea represented. Okay, throughout the story of Scripture and in Hebrew culture and story, the waters were always a symbol of chaos. The sea symbolized everything that humanity didn't have control over. The reality of this untamable evil at work in the world. It represented everything that humanity feared and everything that God would fight against and one day destroy. And that's why the book of Revelation in chapter 21, we get this really strange announcement that in the new heavens and the new earth, the sea will be no more. Well, why will the sea be gone? Because there'll be no more mourning or crying or pain. Death and all of its effects represented in the imagery of the sea will be gone forever. And so when Jesus tames the untamable sea, he's demonstrating his power and his authority, his sovereignty over everything in this broken world that would cause us to fear. And what we should realize when we see this power and authority at work as Jesus wakes is that even as Jesus sleeps, he hasn't stopped being sovereign. The disciples, in most ways, in all ways, are as safe when Jesus is asleep as when he's awake. They just don't realize it. Brothers and sisters, no matter what you're going through this morning, no matter how distant God feels in your life, no matter how aloof you feel he is to your circumstances, or how asleep at the wheel you think that God is, he remains the supremely sovereign and cosmically powerful master and commander of the sea. No matter what you think about what God's intentions are or what he's doing in your life or what you think he may be, one thing he is not is powerless to act on your behalf. And so after showing his cosmic power, here's what Jesus says to them. Verse 40. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? In other words, you've seen this before, Jesus is saying. I mean, maybe not on the scale that you just saw it. I mean, I haven't dealt with the sea in this way yet, but you've seen my power at work, healing and delivering and doing things that only God can do. Do you still not get who I am? And they don't, do they? I mean, Mark tells us as much in the next verse. Look at what he says. And the disciples were filled with great fear. And they said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, a lot of sermons that I've heard on this passage, they end here. They end at the end of this story. And there's pastors that and people out there that see this statement by the disciples, this question that they ask, as a declaration of their faith and a recognition by them of Jesus' status as the Son of God. But in Mark's writing, you're going to see it as we study through Mark, fear is always set in contrast with faith. And so if we see the progression of the disciples' thoughts in this story, they move from fear in front of the force of the sea to terror before the power of Jesus. And so at the end of verse 41, there are several things in this story that are still left unresolved. So this is either like a work of modern literature that has this plot line that leaves us hanging with no resolution, or Mark is trying to do something intentional here for us. And I think the answer is the latter. I think Mark has a purpose in leaving this story unclosed, in leaving the disciples unchanged, in leaving that question hanging out there for us. You know, if all that we know, church, of Jesus, if the only characteristic that we see in him is his cosmic creator of the universe level power, our fear in life just switches objects. I mean, in a bad way. We become, if all we know of Jesus is his power, we move from fearing what's out here to fearing in a bad way, in a terrified way, this one who is so powerful. I mean, if power alone is fundamental to who Jesus is, the only thing that we can do is tremble. Let me just say here something for us specifically, church. This reality of what happens to us if all we see of God is his power and nothing else, this is why as we care for one another as a church, we need to know and care about more than just the sovereignty of God over our circumstances. Now that is non-negotiable and crucial that we hang on to. But if someone is struggling with fear and with anxiety and with suffering in their life, I mean, if that's you, and if you're wrestling with that in life, and all that I do is come up to you and remind you that God is powerful and sovereign over your circumstances, what does that do for you? Well, first of all, don't do that, okay? A little lesson. If someone is struggling and full of fear, here's what you do. You listen to them. You let them cry on your shoulder. You hug them and you pray for them. And that's it. That's enough. It does nothing for us only to remind them of God's power over their circumstances, because you're still leaving unanswered the very questions in this text that haven't been answered for us. Namely, does God care? It's crucial that we have this knowledge of the cosmic power of Jesus, because if Jesus doesn't have power over the things that we fear in life, then we need not bother listening to the rest of what he has to say. But if we're going to move from fear into faith, we're going to need to answer these two questions that the disciples ask. Does this cosmically powerful Jesus actually care? And besides just being the powerful sovereign, who actually is this God? Who is this Jesus? And I think this is why Mark pairs this story at the end of chapter 4 with the beginning of chapter 5, because in the story, in the beginning of, in fact, in the three stories that occupy all of chapter 5, Mark starts to work out the answers to those two questions. And we're only going to focus on the first this morning, but we're going to see Mark answering those two questions here in this second story. Okay, so are you tracking here? I see some blank looks. It's scary when Ben says that the power, I says these things about the power. What I'm saying is not that God is not powerful or not sovereign. What I'm saying is that if that's all that we see of him, we're missing something. And it doesn't bring us from fear into faith. So let's dive into this second story in chapter 5 and see what Mark is working out for us. Okay, chapter 5 and verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. As this second story opens, we might be tempted to think that Jesus somehow took the wrong bus. He ended up on the wrong side of town. I mean, the Gerasenes were this region in the Decapolis on the east side of the Jordan River. It was a Gentile region. It wasn't the type of place that a good Jewish boy went to spend the day, because everything about it was unclean. I mean, for a Jew, ritual purity was this crucial and critical mark of being a part of God's people. And to come in contact with what was considered unclean would end up meaning separation from God and separation from God's community. If you go back to the Levitical laws, you'll see this played out over and over in the Old Testament. And you'll see that purity and impurity was always associated with death. So what you would touch, if you touched a dead body or touched a flow of blood or touched any of these things that were associated with death and its effects, you would become impure. But things that were life-giving were associated with purity. And so as Jesus comes into this region, everything about this situation is impure and saturated with the stench of death. Jesus arrives in this unclean region, and immediately what happens? Out of the tombs, out of the place of the dead, comes this man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, Mark says, verse 3. And no one could bind him anymore, you can read along with me, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was crying out and cutting himself with stones. Do you taste death here? Do you see how death and the shadow of death is reigning over this entire place? This man is living under the shadow of death. And just a moment ago on the sea, Jesus had encountered this uncontrollable cosmic storm threatening the lives of his disciples. But here in the Gerasenes, something parallel but different is happening. Jesus comes face to face with something much more personal. There's another type of storm. It's equally unmanageable with the first. It's just as threatening, but instead of going on in the sea, it's happening internally in this man. You know, Jesus, as we read through Mark's gospel, he doesn't do anything by accident. And Jesus has come here to this side of the sea intentionally. And this is staggering to me because in seeing Jesus' intention here, what we find out about Jesus, and actually what we end up seeing through about Jesus throughout Mark's entire gospel, is that Jesus intentionally moves toward messy and unclean places, messy and unclean circumstances, to meet and heal messy and unclean people. People whose situations and circumstances might be dominating them. People living in the grip of fear. People living under the shadow of death are exactly the type of people that Jesus loves to come near to. So back to the disciples' first question on the boat. Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? See, it's one thing for me to know that Jesus has power and authority over my situation and circumstances, but it's completely another thing for me to know his care and compassion and presence in my situation and circumstances. Church, whatever you walked in the door this morning struggling with, whatever your fears and anxieties and worries are, whatever's spinning out of control for you in your life, wherever you see the shadow of death creeping across the landscape of your life, Jesus isn't turning the boat around and going back home. Jesus knows your deepest fears and your deepest places of distrust. And he's not repulsed by them. He's not repelled by your hardships. He's not plugging his nose at the stench of death in your life. He's not concerned about dirtying his hands in the muck that's going on inside of you. In fact, it's your very desperation in the midst of your circumstances that attracts him to come near to you. And it's what brought Jesus near to this man in the Gerasenes. Verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High?" The demons always recognize Jesus, don't they? They always know who he is, but the problem is that they see him, but they won't submit to him. And so there is many in our world today that see him, but won't submit to him. I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he was saying, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. Just a note for us as we walk through this and as we read this, you know, in our Western, rationalistic, post-Enlightenment, modernistic minds, we don't have a lot of categories mentally for what's going on here in this story. I mean, we have categories for individual sin. We have an understanding on some level of the results of the curse in this world, the brokenness of this world. But we don't always have mental boxes for the type of personal evil that is going on in this story. For the type of evil that exists in the world with the sole intention of opposing God and oppressing his people. But Satan and his demons have a very real presence in this world. We're not talking about a guy in a red suit with horns and a pitchfork and a forked tail, but we are talking about a very real personal evil. Now, that doesn't mean that we see demons behind every rock and every tree, okay? There's things that are due to our own sin in our life. There's things that are due to the reality of a broken world at work on us, and there are things that are the reality of Satan and his demons. Okay, we don't want to see a demon behind every rock and every tree, but I want us to recognize that there is more at work in this world bringing brokenness and harm than just individual sin. And Jesus is full of compassion for those oppressed by evil. Okay, I'm not going to say any more about that. I don't fully understand, by the way, all that's going on here, how thousands of demons can inhabit one man. I don't have boxes for that, but I'm saying that in some way we need to recognize that reality as a category in our minds. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 10. And he begged Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs and let us enter them. And so he gave them permission. Fitting, right, that these unclean spirits would be sent into these unclean animals. And what happens? The unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. This is poetically fitting, right? Unclean spirits into unclean animals, into the place of chaos and destruction. Verse 14, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Okay, do you see the parallel here? You see the parallel with our first story? This man's personal storm has been stilled. All that was unmanageable and uncontrollable and unbindable, what no one had power over in him, Jesus was able to put back into order. And the cosmic power that Jesus puts on display on the sea as he stands over the wind and the waves is now put into action in a much more personal way in this man's life. But look again where we're left. Okay, we're not left here on a note of resolution. What do we see? More fear, right? This time it's the townspeople. All that they see is Jesus' cosmic power, as well as their dead pigs. And they're afraid. They're not sure what to make of this Jesus. In fact, they want him to get out of their region as quickly as possible. But before Jesus does, he has this incredibly personal moment with the man that he's just healed. Track with me down at the end of the story. Verse 18, as Jesus was getting in the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Stop for a second and put a pin there. If we have been touched and healed by Jesus, what more would we want than to be with him? What more would we desire? And so he begged him to be with him, but Jesus, like Jesus does in much of his ministry, because he has a specific mission, did not permit him to, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Now, this verse is a wonderful impetus for evangelism, right? If Jesus has touched us and healed us, go and tell about it. But that's not the note that I want to touch on right now as we wrap up, because we're still trying to answer this unanswered question, right? Who is this? We've found out that he cares about us, but who is he? In this encounter with the demoniac, we get that first question answered, right? Does he care about us? But the answer to the second, who is he really? I mean, besides just manifested power, who is this Jesus is still a little bit unanswered. But in a subtle way here in these last couple of verses, I think Mark starts to point us to the answer to that question. And he does it in this summary sentence in verse 20. Okay, track with me just for a few more minutes, because to me, this is the most powerful part of this passage. Look at Jesus' exhortation to this man. He says to him, go and tell your friends what? How much the Lord has done for you. And what does Mark say that he went and did? He went and proclaimed what? How much Jesus had done for him. Well, Mark here and Jesus, I think, are drawing a parallel between Jesus and the Lord. What's significant about that? Well, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the name Lord is always used to translate the main name that God uses of himself, Yahweh. That's why whenever you open your Old Testament and you come across a capitalized L-O-R-D, it's the Hebrew background to that is God's most personal name, his self-revelation of himself, Yahweh. It's the name that he revealed to Moses in Exodus, right, when he said, I am. And in Exodus 34, when he told Moses the essence of that name, which was what? That he was the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. What's essential to Yahweh is not just his power, but his love and his faithfulness. And so what Mark is saying here is that this Jesus who commands the seas and who drives out the demons is Yahweh. He is the Lord. And this changes everything about how we see Jesus, because what is essential to Yahweh is this joining of his cosmic power with his personal care. He isn't just a God of raw power who stands at a distance from his creation. He's a God who reveals himself and through covenant and promise gives himself to his creation and comes near to them. If Mark is equating Jesus with this Yahweh, it means that Jesus is the shepherd, the Lord of Psalm 23, who leads us beside still waters, who, because he comes near to us, even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for he is with us. And his rod and his staff, they comfort us. It means that this Jesus, whose voice commanded the wind and the waves and the demons, is the glorious Lord of Psalm 29, whose voice is over the waters, whose glory thunders, whose voice is full of majesty and breaks the cedars, whose voice flashes forth flames of fire and shakes the wilderness, whose voice makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and all in his temple cry glory. It means that this Jesus is the Lord of Isaiah 43, who created you and who formed you, and who says this in Isaiah 43:1, fear not, fear not. Why? For I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. Why? For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. It means that Jesus is the rescuing Lord of Psalm 107. Why don't you turn there with me? And as we near the end, I want us to read this together, because this is the Jesus who we see in Mark, Psalm 107, verse 23. Some went down in the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. I want you to notice the parallels here to what Jesus is doing in Mark. They saw the deeds of Yahweh, the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. All they had left to do was use their buckets and try to bail water as quickly as they could. But then what? They cried to Yahweh the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. There's one other boat story that Jesus tells in Mark, and it's meant actually to bookend this section. It's in Mark chapter 6. It's a familiar story to us. Very similar circumstances. The disciples are out on a boat and a storm begins to kick up, but Jesus isn't there in the boat this time. And Jesus begins to walk out to them on the water, and he arrives at the boat and they're full of fear, just like they'd been. And Jesus comes to them and he says to them, take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. Mark chapter 6 and verse 50. And we've kind of mistranslated it again. It's not mistranslated, but it's too awkward in English. What Jesus literally says in Greek is this: take heart, I am. Do not be afraid. He is Yahweh, the covenant Lord. Church, what we need to rescue us from our fear is someone powerful enough to conquer what we're afraid of and what we're powerless against, and personal enough to care and to come near. And if Jesus is Yahweh incarnate, if he is God made flesh, he is the only one who can do both of those things for us. And we can know that because the entire story of the Bible is about this God who has promised to come near to us and rescue us. Though we rebelled against him, and though because of our sin, we find ourselves bound by fear and ultimately bound by death, God didn't sit aloof in heaven. He didn't leave us imprisoned by our own sin and fear. He didn't leave us captive to death and everything that comes out of it. In Jesus, God came near. He became one of us and subjected himself to the reality of chaos that we face in this world. And at the cross, through his own death and resurrection, Jesus ultimately won victory over everything that threatens to make us afraid in life. The voice that resounded over the waters and over the demons on the cross breathed its last for our redemption. Hebrews 2 says this, "He himself likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." And whatever fear is gripping you this morning, church, whatever storm that you're facing as you walk in this morning, you need to stop bailing water, because there's one in the boat who has power over everything you fear and has cared enough to come near to you and demonstrate that care through a cross where he bled and died on your behalf. Will you put your trust, will you put your faith in this powerful and caring God this morning? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you haven't left us in our fear and in our weakness and in our brokenness. Sin and Satan and the brokenness of this world threatens us on a daily basis, and we can be content to in our own strength, bail the water out of our own ship. And meanwhile, the sovereign King of the universe who cares is there with us. God, help us to lay down our pride. Help us to see the welcome that you give to us in Jesus. Help us this morning to come near to the God who's come near to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.